I don't know if you had an opportunity to read the newspaper this morning, but if you did, you saw that the cover story, the front page story of the Medford Mail Tribune, dealt with the brutality of the season that we are now in. That is the elections. And they are rougher and more brutal than ever. Mud is flying. Battles are raging. Tempers are flaring. People are hurting. Not just in our community, but around the country, this has been called the dirtiest year yet of electoring or campaigning. Indeed, that probably is true. Things continue to get dirtier and tougher all the time in our political process. So, when I was down in Orange County yesterday, teaching down there, it delighted me when I picked up the Orange County Register. And there in the front section came across this article. It delights me greatly. It's about one of the roughest campaigners that has ever been on the political scene. He has been called the pit bull of American politics. He is hardball all the way. He was the one that ran George Bush's presidential campaign 2 years ago and used the Willie Horton situation to exploit fear and cause people to defect from Dukakis in large numbers. He is now, or was recently, the head of the Republican Party, the chairman of the RNC, Republican National Committee. His name? Lee Atwater. And if you are interested in politics, you are aware of who he is. A 39-year-old political genius who recently, unexpectedly, was discovered to have a tumor in his brain. And his days, he was told, were very limited. Well, this article in the Orange County Register, "Religion Changes Bad Boy of Politics." Republican National Committee Chairman Lee Atwater, called the pit bull of American politics, is a changed man. Quote, "I have found Jesus Christ. It's just that simple." Close quote. "He has made a difference, and I'm glad I found him while I still have a little time." Atwater, who was diagnosed as having an inoperable brain tumor in March, has hinted at his spiritual conversion in the past few months, but he has avoided talking about it publicly until now, for fear it might appear he's trying to, quote, take advantage of God, as a friend put it, or exploit his newfound faith for political gain. Now, he says, he wants the whole world to know about the new Lee Atwater, the man who once got his kicks out of doing in political opponents. Quote, "I thought about this all night. I don't hate anybody anymore. For the first time in my life, I don't hate anybody, not even the Democrats. I have nothing but good feelings towards people. There is just no point in fighting or feuding." Atwater said that he has adopted as his life's credo the golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." "I wish more people would spend time thinking about the golden rule and Jesus' teachings. I wish that I had." The things that were once counted in his life as important, power, fame, and glory, no longer have meaning at all, he says. In their place, Atwater talks now about repentance, love, family, and human relationships. Quote, "I see a man who understands that power and influence and everything that most of us strive for are not really important in his life any longer," says Robert McAllister, deputy chief of staff to Governor Carol Campbell and a lifelong friend of Atwater. "I believe Lee understands the priorities of life are God first, then family, and everything else far below that. Since I have been ill," Atwater says, "I have found more honest, decent people who have gotten in touch with me than I knew existed. And they held values that I never knew existed." Atwater also has experienced what doctors say is a remarkable rally from his bout with life-threatening brain cancer. They have told him they can't account for what is happening. Said Ed Rogers, White House political affairs director, quote, "I use the word miracle," close quote. Although Atwater knows he's fighting a deadly enemy, as he calls it, he believes that the Lord has given him a new lease on life. Atwater, one of his friends says, wants to use his remaining time on earth, be it a few months or many years, to spread the gospel of the kingdom. People who've played a major role in Atwater's spiritual transformation are two old former hardball political operatives from the Nixon administration, Harry Dent, who is now an evangelical lay preacher, and former special presidential counsel Charles Colson, founder of prison ministry. Dent was once the architect of Nixon's Southern strategy and was the first person the RNC chairman, Atwater, summoned to his home after Atwater stared right into the abyss of death on March 5th. Dent, according to Atwater, spent the next 10 hours with him praying, counseling, reading the Bible. Atwater said, "It did me the most good." Colson, author of the best-selling book Born Again, later visited Atwater at Dent's urging and led Lee to the Lord. Neither Dent nor Colson would comment about their dealings with Atwater, citing pastor-client confidentiality. But Atwater has been making peace with all his former foes, Democrats and Republicans. Friends and relatives are amazed and overwhelmed by the spiritual transformation of Lee Atwater. One longtime confidant said, "The bad boy has turned good guy. All of a sudden, he has no more enemies. They've been wiped out literally overnight. And I don't think you'll ever see Lee going back to being the bad boy." I like that. In this election week, that's a nice thing to read. But it really shouldn't surprise us, not really, that the Lord would reach out and touch a man like Lee. For you see, in our text, Jesus did essentially the same thing back while he was on earth. Jesus extended his hand, reached out, and called a hardball political operator into his band of apostles. In this text, we see Jesus calling his apostles. Now keep in mind, there is some confusion on this point. Jesus had many disciples. Out of those disciples, he chose 12 apostles. We often call the apostles disciples. But in reality, there were many, many more disciples than just these 12. The word disciple means disciplined one or student. The idea is one who is disciplined in studying. Jesus had many disciples. Men that walked with him, that hung around him, that listened to him, wanting to learn about him. They were disciplined students of the words and ways of Jesus Christ. And from those disciplined students, Jesus chose 12 to be closest to him and then be sent out by him as his workers. I think there's a lesson in that. Many people say, "Oh, I want to be used by the Lord. I want to be sent out into ministry. I want to be used to a greater capacity than I am right now in the service of the Lord." They want to be sent out, but they don't want to first be disciplined in studying. They're ready to go across the sea to some exotic land, but they're not willing to come Wednesday night and study through the Bible. That ought not to be. I believe that Jesus always chooses his apostles from those who are already disciples. Those that are being sent out must first be brought in and learn his ways and his word in a disciplined, consistent manner. Now Jesus looks at his disciples and he chooses out 12 that will hang out with him, be sent out by him. And the listing of these 12 are given for us here in chapter 6, verse 13. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, the whole group of learners, of students, many, many in number. And of them, the disciples, he chose 12, whom he also named to be apostles, or sent out ones. One of those he chose was a man, verse 15 says, named Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealous One. Simon Zelotes. Simon the Zealot. You see, Jesus scans that group of disciples and says, you, Simon, come, be an apostle. Radical. For you see, the Zealots were a political party in that day. They were fanatical and ferocious. They were radical and single-minded in their agenda, and their agenda was simply this: overthrow the Romans, who are in power, controlling our territory, dominating us politically. And they were determined to overthrow the Romans, whatever it took, whatever the cost might be. We're not talking just about throwing mud verbally. These guys were known for carrying large, rounded, or hooked knives under their garments. And whenever they had the opportunity, if they could catch a Roman by himself, they would withdraw those knives from their garments, and man, those Romans would get the point very quickly. They were determined by violence, in fanaticism, with zeal to overthrow the Romans. That's why they were called zealots, because they had zeal, you see. And Jesus said, you, Simon, Simon the Zealot, come and be a part of my apostolic company. Perhaps Simon thought, hey, great, good move. He can use a guy like me. I mean, really, if we're going to see this kingdom he's talking about established, we got to get rid of those Romans. And I've got the energy, I've got the zeal, I've got the ability. Man, we can make it happen. No wonder he's calling me. Yeah, I'll fit into his strategy perfectly. And then, though, at that same time, Jesus also looked out on those disciples and said, Matthew, you, come on, be part of the apostolic band. Simon, I'm sure, was shocked and chagrined. Matthew? He's a Roman tax collector. He works for the Romans. He's sold out to the Romans. He's been bought by the Romans. You don't want that pinko commie tax collector in this company, do you? Come on, Lord. But you see, Jesus had the ability to do what only he can, and that is bringing a Roman tax collector, one who was really part of the Roman system, although Matthew himself was a Jew, he would be considered a turncoat, a traitor. Jesus said, we'll take you and also Simon Zelotes on the opposite end of the political spectrum will take you too. And only Jesus can bring two people of such diverse political philosophy. Only Jesus can bring those two people together and have them dwell in unity. Jesus. He chose 12 of these men. Matthew, working for the Romans. Simon the Zealot, determined to kill the Romans. And 10 others were chosen. Why 12? I suggest to you that that number is significant. For you see, in Israel, the nation was broken down governmentally into 12 tribes. And Jesus here, by choosing 12 apostles, I believe, is declaring, I am building a whole new nation. Not reforming the old system. Not trying to overthrow the Romans. There's something entirely new that I'm doing. It's called the kingdom. And it's not material, but spiritual. It's not temporal, but eternal. 12. And you 12 are going to be instrumental in sharing with people the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I think that Jesus was wise in choosing a man like Simon. Simon the zealous one. Simon the fanatic. The radical. Because I believe that that is still the kind of people that Jesus wants to use in these days. People who are zealous. People who will pay the price and expend the energy. People who will move with enthusiasm, you see. For enthusiasm, the Greek word enthusiasm, in, which means in, theos, in theos. Theos means God. It means in God or full of God. If a person is enthusiastic, the word literally means they are in God and full of God. How we need to see zeal, enthusiasm in the church, in our lives. Not people who are so laid back, they're ready to drowse off. But people who are full of God, engaged in life, enthusiastic about the kingdom. And I believe that Jesus saw that kind of mentality in Simon, the zealous one, the enthusiast, the fanatic, and said, you, Simon, you're the kind of guy that I can use. Zeal. The Bible has a whole bunch to say about zealousness or zeal. It warns us about zeal that can be misguided or misdirected. We see in our society people enthusiastic or zealous about the very things which the Bible gives warning of. For example, business. As I look around this yuppified culture that we live in, you see people that are devoting hours and hours over their hours to get ahead in business. The entrepreneur mentality, where people are consumed by getting their business set up or their finances straightened out or whatever it might be. Man, they work hard and long and they're enthusiastic or zealous about business. But wait. The prophet Haggai came on the scene when the Jewish people were particularly entrepreneurial. When they were building bigger houses, literally. Driving shinier chariots, possibly. And the Lord sent Haggai to talk to those Jewish business people who were so caught up in developing their companies. And Haggai in chapter 1 spoke to those folks and said, hey, you've sown much, you've worked hard, but you reap little. You drink much and you eat much, but you are not filled. And when you earn your wages, you put them into a pocket that has holes in it. Do you relate to that? You're working hard, but you're not sowing what you thought you would. You're eating more, but you're not as satisfied as you thought you would be. And the money that you make goes who knows where. Your pockets seem to have holes in it. And Haggai the prophet said the people's zeal or enthusiasm was misguided. The temple of the Lord was lying in ruins. While they were building their houses and their businesses zealously, but unwisely. The prophet went on to say if they would take care of the kingdom, get involved in the temple construction, that the Lord would bless them abundantly. They would have satisfaction and blessing upon all they did practically. Jesus would say the same thing later on when he said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. They'll all fall into place. We see people in our society not only zealous about business, wrongly so, but we see people in our society zealous about politics. And that too can be very wrong. The Old Testament tells the story of a man who was zealous politically. I'll read it to you from chapter 22. Or chapter 21, pardon me, of 2 Samuel. In David's day, there was a famine in the land of Israel, a drought, a dearth. 3 years, year after year. And so David inquired of the Lord, why is this, Lord? Why is there drought, dryness, a dearth? And the Lord said, it is for Saul, the previous king, and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. For the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, because the Gibeonites were not of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites. And the king called them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Catch the story. Saul is the first king of the country. In the country are the Gibeonites. They were not Jews. You who know Bible history know the story more fully about how Joshua, coming into the promised land, was duped, tricked into making a peace treaty with this group, the Gibeonites, who said, oh, we're from a far, far, far country. In reality, they were living right around the corner from where Joshua and his army were camped. But Joshua said, okay, Joshua didn't seek the Lord and was sucked into their deception and said, okay, we'll sign a peace treaty with you. And then he discovered, much to his chagrin, that he had been duped. Those people were living right in the land, and they were to wipe out all the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Gibeonites and all of the termites and everybody wiped out. But Joshua knew he made an agreement and could not go back on it. So he said, okay, Gibeonites, you can live. You tricked me. But you are going to be second-class citizens. You will be hewers of wood and carriers of water. You'll carry our water. You'll chop down our trees. You'll do manual labor for us. Well, they did just that. But in the day of Saul, Saul said, it's not right that these Gibeonites are taking our food, living on our land. Read my lips, no more Gibeonites. They're freeloaders, they're leechers. And they've got to go. And so Saul ordered the extermination, the annihilation of the Gibeonites. Savagely, brutally, he said, forget these second-class citizenries. Wipe them out. We shouldn't have to pay for their ineptness, for their needs. That shouldn't be our responsibility. We're Israelites. And now God says, years later, David, you know why there's dearth in the land and dryness about? Because Saul, in his zeal, politically, destroyed a whole group of people that he should have had compassion on and kept his agreement with. But he didn't. Now the whole land is dry and there is famine. Hey, in this day, I hear the voice of Saul being sounded throughout the land, our land. We shouldn't have to worry about them. Let them take care of themselves. What's their problem? No new taxes. Destroy them. Whatever. And sometimes people in zeal can lack the compassion and concern and tenderness of the Lord in such a way that it can bring grief to the Father. Now, John, are you arguing for a liberal political philosophy? No. I am simply saying that people in their zeal over political causes can cause hurt to others and grief before God. Saul in his zeal. So we live in a time when we see in our culture, in our society, people zealous about their businesses, like they were in the days of Haggai, zealous about politics, as was Saul. We see people zealous about their fitness. Cracked me up. You might have saw the story a couple of days ago now. Americans are so obsessed with physical fitness and appearance that we, in this coming year, will spend $2.5 billion on health club fees alone. $2.5 billion on health club fees for us to keep our bodies fit. The next paragraph said, Americans will spend $3 billion this next year on chips and dip. I thought that was great. So we buy chips and dip, I scarf down Big Macs and then feel guilty and go jog or do a treadmill or whatever. It's crazy. You might have saw USA Today Friday. There on the front page in the little bottom box, colored yellow, the medical studies that have been underway for a number of years now have come to a conclusion. A committee on aging declared that even if every disease was wiped out from our society, so there were no more diseases, heart problems were no longer an issue, no more pollutants, that the human body is so designed that on the average, it cannot live, on the average, past 85 years of age. Now, some will. Some will go up to 100, 105. Some will die at 60 or 50. If you eradicated all accidents and all diseases and all pollutants and just kept the human body in a perfect environment, isolated it completely, the body would still wear out on the average at 85. You are wearing out. I don't care what your diet is or your exercise regimen might be, you are falling apart. If you don't believe that, just go home and take a long look in the mirror. And yet our country is obsessed with fitness, and it's a losing battle. You can't win it. Zealousness for fitness when Paul the Apostle specifically declared, now bodily exercise profits but a little, but godliness brings rewards eternally. And so Paul would say, exercise yourself in godliness. But our country is zealous about fitness, zealous about business, zealous about politicalness. Now, are you saying, John, we shouldn't exercise? Of course not. I'm not saying that a bit. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I believe you and I have a responsibility to some degree to make sure that our temples, the temples of the Spirit, can function. And that certainly would include fitness. That's wisdom. But if you are known as a fitness fanatic, if that is what you think about, what you live for, if you are zealous in fitness, oh, your zeal is misdirected, misguided. Are you saying we shouldn't be involved in politics? Sure, that's fine if you want to be. But you shouldn't be known as one who is a fanatical radical politically instead of being one who is known as a fanatic for Jesus and the kingdom that is eternal. Shouldn't I work on business? Of course you can, as long as you realize, hey, all the stuff that I accumulate is going to burn. It doesn't matter. Not really. Not in comparison to the kingdom. When people look at you, when they look at me, when they talk with you or talk with me, do they think, oh man, there's a fitness fanatic. Oh man, there's a business genius. Or there's a political powerhouse. Or do they look at you and say, hey, there is a Jesus freak. That gal, that guy, obviously is freaked out on the Lord. That's the zeal that the Lord would have you and me be a part of our lives in these last days. Now, take note here, please. We are warned in the Scriptures about misguided zeal going towards fitness, going towards business, going towards temporal politicking. But there is also an admonition, a warning against religious zealousness. I'm not talking about righteous zeal, I'm talking about religious zeal. A couple of things to note. The Scriptures warn us about religious zeal because zeal that is religious, quote unquote, is first of all partial. It's partial. What do you mean? Religious zeal is most typified, best seen in a group called the Pharisees. They numbered about 6,000 in the time of Jesus. And these guys were zealous in the fact that they were trying to keep the most minute details and regulations of the law. When they came home from shopping, aware of the fact that the Lord deserves and requests a tithe of all that we have, a tenth of all that we get, they would literally pour out their seasonings on the table, their salt and pepper, if you would, and they would count out the grains. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. And they tithed, Jesus said. They're spices. They were so meticulous, so zealous in their religiousness. But Jesus said, oh, you Pharisees, you tithe mints and seasonings. He said, this you ought to do. And I'm not knocking that, Jesus was saying. But he says, you ignore the weightier matters of righteousness, mercy, and love. The real issues of life. Righteousness and mercy and love. You're ignoring. He says, you're straining at gnats. You go through your soup and you pull out any gnats that might be therein, and you're swallowing camels. That's what religious zeal does. It has all the little gnats strained out while you're chomping down, scarfing on, choking on the big camels of life. You're missing the big issue. And Jesus indicted the Pharisees, saying, oh, you're zealous, but you're religiously zealous. You're missing the big picture totally. Religious zeal, it is not only partial, but it is also boastful. I'll read to you quickly from 2 Kings. There in chapter 10, Jehu was king, and we are told at the end of the chapter, verse 31 and on, that he was not a godly king. It says, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, but rather departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Jeroboam was a wicked king who set up an idol in the northern part of Israel, what is the area of Dan. He was an idol worshiper, and Jehu followed in Jeroboam's footsteps. Now, he was not a godly man, but in the earlier part of the chapter, it came to pass that a certain, verse 15, Jehonadab, who was the son of Rechab, or a Rechabite, came to meet him. The Rechabites were a truly godly group of people. The Rechabites were a family that went on generation after generation after generation, loving God, keeping themselves from the world system. They were a special group. And this Rechabite, Jehonadab, came to Jehu, and he saluted him and said, is thine heart right as my heart is right? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thy hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into his chariot. Verse 16. And Jehu said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they rode in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, Jehu slew all that remained of Ahab's house, according to the saying of the Lord. The Lord had said that the house of Ahab was to be judged because of their continual wickedness. Jehu, a man who didn't love the Lord, but was an idolater actually, when he talks to this godly man, Jehonadab, he says, hey, come and see my zeal for the Lord. Watch how zealous I am for the Lord. He was playing a game. He had religious zeal, and he went and wiped out all of these people and said, hey, isn't that impressive? I'm carrying out the command of God. That's what religious zeal does. It is not only partial like the Pharisees, but it's boastful like Jehu. Come and see my zeal. Finally, thirdly, it is hurtful. Religious zeal, false religious zeal, is hurtful. You recall the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3, when he gives his own testimony in a nutshell. He says, hey, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Jew's Jew, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, concerning the law, blameless, and concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Before Paul was saved, he went about finding Christians, and he put them in chains and drug them off into dungeons and watched them go through torment and eventually executions. He says, look at my zeal, man. My zeal before I was saved. My religious zeal showed up in hurting people. Concerning zeal, persecution. He would say of the Jews as a whole in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, that the Jews, they have a zeal, but without knowledge. Apart from knowledge. Please keep this in mind. You who think, well, I know that this is right philosophically or politically. I know that I've got to press my point. I've got to ride my horse. I've got to grind my axe. Paul was sure that he was right in persecuting Christians. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting people. Until he says, one day I was going on a road towards Damascus, and a bolt of light knocked me to the ground, and I heard this voice, Saul, Saul, or Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, who art thou, Lord? He knew who it was, and suddenly he knew what he had done in his religious zeal. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. I think about that a lot. In my opinions, I'm not talking about the doctrines of the Scripture, but in my opinions, politically or philosophically, I just might find that a few years down the road, I see the light and have to say, I was sincere, but sincerely wrong. And I hurt people in my zeal religiously or my zeal philosophically. I had them chained up. I had them beat up verbally. You will always know that zeal is a false religious zeal if it is hurtful, if it is partial, picking and choosing, if it is boastful. Come and see. Then you know, hey, wait a minute, that's not the right kind of zeal. That's religious zeal, but not righteous zeal. Now the Lord Jesus takes this Simon, the zealous one, and says, I'm going to use him. Just like the Lord will take you and me, any of us who say we don't care about misguided zeal, that's not our priority, business or politics or fitness, that's not what we live for, that's not what we're about. We don't care about that as the priority of our lives. We don't want religious zeal, Lord, that false religiousness that ends up being boastful and partial and hurtful. We want to be zealous, Lord, like you were when Jesus said, the zeal of the Father's house has consumed me. Yeah, Lord, give me that kind of zeal, the kind of zeal that you worked into Simon, the zealous one, the kind of zeal that we see in you in the Gospels, real righteous zeal. What is that? And how do we gain it? Come back next week. And we'll talk, I hate to do this, but next week, part two of our study on zeal. We'll talk about righteous zeal and look at the Scriptures and see what it is and how we attain true righteous zeal. That we might be zealous in the right way. And I know that we can impact the community and be really satisfied personally when, like Jesus, the zeal of the Father's house consumes us. I do ask, Lord, that your Spirit would search our hearts and that you would show us, Lord, where perhaps our zeal is misguided. If it be like Saul, wiping out the Gibeonites, or Lord, the Jews in Haggai's day building their bigger homes as their priority. Or be it like the culture in Timothy's time, obsessed with the body. I would pray that you would search my heart, search our hearts. May those things not be what we are zealous about. Lord, may they find their proper place in our lives as we seek first your kingdom. May that be true in my life, Lord. May it be true in the life of this church family. May we be known as a zealous people. Zealous for the kingdom. Lord, if there's a religious zealousness that has crept in, that is not right, that is hurting or hypocritical, Lord, free us from that, even at this moment. Free us from a false piety, a pseudo-spirituality. Jesus, work on our hearts. Lord, as we are your disciples, may you, in that sense, in some way, call us out. And work in us even as you did in these guys, in Simon's life, that we might be zealous concerning your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.